for your mercy, for your love for us. And we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, as we go through this passage of Scripture, it's caused some controversy, that you would give us clarity and understanding. Help us to prioritize as you see fit. May this message be delivered and received in the power of the Holy Spirit. And may you get all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we pick up where we left off, the start of chapter 13, we need to be reminded that we are in that section that deals with symbolism. Remember, chapter 12 opened with, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven." And we studied the signs. And when it comes to symbolism, especially in the book of Revelation, it's not as complicated as most people make it. A lot of them are like, well, you just can't really understand. It means different things to different people. It's like, no, the truth of the matter is we use Scripture to interpret Scripture, and we can see what's being said. As we looked at that section last time, we saw that it told of the symbolic story of the great cosmic battle of the ages. We see the seven-headed dragon there, we see Satan, we see the nation of Israel, we see the hatred. And even though it's symbolic, it paints a literal truth. We saw the plan of the ages. We saw how the dragon, Satan, hated the woman that was Israel and wanted to devour the child, Jesus, as soon as he was born. And as we look at that and understand it, all of a sudden we understand the roots of anti-Semitism, why there's such a hatred there. And we see the angelic conflict. We see how in the middle of the tribulation period there's this conflict going on in heaven. Satan gets the boot, gets thrown to earth. Now, we already know that he lost his position positionally, as the covering cherub. He lost that, before the dawn of man. But now, he just gets plain booted in the middle of the tribulation. And when he finds that he's unable to destroy the Jewish believers who had fled Jerusalem, what he does is he turns his wrath on the rest of God's people. See, up to this point, we've been looking at the opening of things and stuff like that, but now we're going to see supernatural stuff. And it's uncomfortable. If you remember, in chapter 12, verse 17, it said, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman." So Satan hates Israel. "And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." So as we start chapter 13 today, we're still seeing the symbolic reality of one of the ways that's going to happen, how the dragon is going to wage war against God's people. That's what's going on here. And in reality, we're going to see how he's going to do that through a character we call the Antichrist. So chapter 13 introduces us to the demonic duo. We have the Antichrist and the false prophet. It's double trouble for the Christ-rejecting world. So chapter 13, verse 1, "And I stood on the sea, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name." Now we're going to see that this is how the dragon, Satan, is going to wage war with God's people on earth, with this beast that arises from the sea. This first beast is what we call the Antichrist. Now he has a lot of titles in Scripture: the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, the prince that is to come, the worthless shepherd, the little horn. And there's others, but most of you know exactly who I say if I'm referring to him as the Antichrist. It's a general term, so by me saying it, it makes it easier to understand. And of course, the word Antichrist doesn't actually mean against. Usually we think of anti as, opposing. And in reality, it means, in this case, instead of or in place of. The Antichrist comes in place of Christ to the world. In other words, he is the counterfeit Messiah. He's the man who the world is going to choose as their Messiah in place of Jesus. And this is what is going to happen. And we can see the stage being set clearly today. If you have your finger on the pulse of Israel and you see what's going on and you're looking around the world, you see that the world is ready to embrace whoever comes up with promises. So, the false prophet, we're not going to meet until verse 11. He is the other beast that's going to rise out of the sea. So, I know that last time we covered all of chapter 12 in one study. But today we're going to slow things down again. Because, as I said before, I believe that there's a very good chance that this might be the last time that I get to teach verse by verse through the book of Revelation. And I want us to glean as much as we can. So I have to backtrack some and lay foundations and what have you. And I want to do that because I want you to get as much as possible. So we're going to lay a foundation today on some of our future studies as we're doing a little background check on this character that we call the Antichrist. One of the things we're going to discover as we go through the book of Revelation is we're going to see how the book of Daniel is a fascinating commentary on the book of Revelation. And the other way around. Later on when we're teaching through the book of Daniel, you're going to see me jumping forward to the book of Revelation. The book of Daniel, which is one of my favorite books in the Bible, it gives us these amazing timelines of future history. There's several of them. There's Jewish ones, Jewish timelines of what's going to happen, and then there's Gentile ones, several of them, of what's going to happen. And if you do a study on them, you're going to see that these timelines actually interlock and make a timeline of history that's just absolutely mind-blowing. It's a great study. It's fascinating to see that. But what I want to do is I want to look at a couple of the Gentile timelines given to us just so we can understand a little bit more about this character. So, if you would, this is going to take us to Daniel chapter 2. So you might want to turn there. And this is going to take us to that crazy dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. So, as you're turning there, I'll lay down the setting. You remember, this king had a dream, and he needed someone to interpret it. In fact, in order to make sure that his wise guys weren't phonies, right? He comes onto the throne. He's got his dad's Chaldean wise men, satraps. Instead of to make sure that they're not a bunch of phonies, he decides he's going to have them first tell him what the dream is. Right? Because if someone tells him what his dream is, then he'll say, well, then I can trust your interpretation. Otherwise, you're just going to come up and go, oh, and just make up anything. And so he decides he's going to weed them out. And it works very effectively. And weeds them all out, except Daniel. But you remember the story? Nebuchadnezzar's dream was about a big statue, right? With a head of gold, breast and arms of silver, a belly and thigh of brass, legs of iron, and then feet that were part iron but had clay mixed in on them. It must have had quite a sight. And then, in his dream, as he's looking at it, then the stone comes, and it says a stone cut without hands, and it hits the image on the feet, and it all comes crashing down to pieces. Just crumbles, and then the wind just blows it away like chaff. And then that stone that hit it all of a sudden grows and becomes this great mountain that fills the earth. So, when Daniel tells the king his dream, not only is the king blown away that Daniel told him it, but now he's ready to hear the interpretation because he knows what Daniel's going to say is probably the truth. And the interpretation gives us an amazing timeline of the Gentile kingdoms that rule on earth from that time until the glorious return of Jesus Christ. And it starts, this timeline starts at the top and it works its way down. Now, for many of you, this is review. Many of you have heard this before. But if this is the first mention, then pay attention. Daniel explains that the four parts of this statue are four world empires, one after another. This is the way he explains it to King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2, verse 37. The interpretation, he says, you, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever children of men dwell, and the beasts of the field, and the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hands and has made you ruler of them all. And here's the bottom line. You are this head of gold. So, starting with the present, the top of the statue. Nebuchadnezzar, his Babylonian empire, is the statue's head of gold. This is the first empire, the one that is current in Daniel's time. And from here on, as Daniel interprets, he's going to be projecting himself into the future. Verse 39, he says, "But after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours, and then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over the earth." So silver is inferior to gold, and the next kingdom will be inferior. That will be the history bears witness. It's the Medo-Persian Empire. That will be inferior to Nebuchadnezzar's empire. That's the second empire. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar could just declare whatever he wanted. And if he didn't like it, he could undeclare it. He could do whatever he wanted. But when we get into the Medo-Persian Empire, remember, the king makes an edict. He can't pull it back, right? And then we get to the Bronze Empire. That's Greece. So we see the quality of metal deteriorating as we work our way down. So the third empire that rules the world would be the Grecian Empire. Daniel continues in verse 40. He says, "And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, insomuch as iron breaks into pieces and shatters everything, and iron that crushes. That kingdom will break into pieces and crush all others." So the fourth empire here that Daniel's telling him is going to be a little more complex, because it not only has legs, it has feet and toes. And that represents the Roman Empire. History bears witness that after the Medo-Persian, there came the Greeks and then the Roman Empires. These are the ruling Gentile kings. Verse 41, "Whereas you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay." So what he's saying, this fourth empire is going to have a section of it that's different from the legs. It has feet and toes, which are made of a mixture. Now, as far as world domination goes, Rome, unlike the prior empires, was never defeated. It was never conquered by another empire. It corrupted. It felt burned from the inside out. And ever since then, nobody could put Humpty Dumpty back together again, right? Many people have tried to unite Rome and rule under their power, but it hasn't happened. And so this is along the statue is where we take another time hop forward. There's this gap between the legs and the feet when the ancient empire shows up again, but in another form, with the 2 feet, the 10 toes. Verse 42, and he says, "And as the toes of feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile." There's going to be some strengths. There's going to be some weaknesses in the kingdom. Now, some see this mixture of materials as kind of a confederacy of nations, like a union. The idea is different things are mixed together. And so many people look at this and they see it's the Roman Empire resurrected again, just in a different form. Well, Daniel continues, verse 43. "And as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings," so these rulers, these 10 kings, "the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." So that means that resurrected Roman Empire will be the final empire before Jesus returns. That's interesting, because that now we kind of find out where we are on that timeline. We kind of get a little, you are here. He says, "And that kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Insomuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this." And then he says, "This dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." So what he's saying is, this is what is going to happen. The stone that's cut out with hands, we know, is Jesus Christ. who's going to come and set up his kingdom. He's going to destroy the other kingdoms. So, as we look at this dream and we see the statue and you start from the top and you work your way down, we see a set of four empires with the fifth empire related to the fourth. So it's kind of the four, and yet it's a little different. And the further down you go, the later in time it is. And it's most likely that the ten toes is related to Rome. Now, there's a lot more we can say about it. It's a fascinating study. Different people disagree on different things, but we need to move on. When we get into Daniel, we'll break things down all the more. But I want you to look at that and then factor that in as we look at another Gentile timeline in Daniel chapter 7. So you can turn there. And whereas the first Gentile timeline depicts the coming kingdoms of man from man's perspective, right? It was a statue, right? It was an image of a man ruling. The next one seems more like God's perspective of the same thing. These aren't it's not a mighty projection. It's not a mighty man standing there. These are ravenous beasts. This is the way God sees the way man rules. Now, it's all fascinating in detail, but again, we're just going through it quickly as part of our background check of who this beast is in Revelation chapter 13. So we kind of got to you can take me out afterwards and try to set me straight on details. I'm choosing to move along and skip a lot. Okay? Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. See, this is Daniel's dream here. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and the visions of his head while in his bed. And then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came out of the sea, each one different than the other. So these four great beasts, they come out of the great sea, which is most likely a reference to the Mediterranean Sea. But now listen to these four different beasts, these depiction here. The first, verse 4, was like a lion, and it had eagle's wings. And I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Now we know that again, that first empire would be the Babylonian Empire, the head of gold. So this would be a reference to Nebuchadnezzar. The man's heart, that's an interesting picture of Nebuchadnezzar because he goes through this pretty amazing conversion in Daniel chapter 4. Again, I would encourage you, check that out. It's another fascinating study. Verse 5, suddenly, another beast, a second. So if you remember what comes after the Babylonian one, the second beast, like a bear. And it's raised up on one side, and it has 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. Now, again, we know this would be the Medo-Persian Empire, in which later on the Persian portion will become much more dominant. This is the chest and the arms of silver on that statue. And the ribs, the 3 major nations that are conquered to form that empire, Babylon, Lydia, and Egypt. Verse 6, after this I looked and behold, there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. So this one moves fast. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. Now, this would be the Grecian Empire, right? Under the leadership of Alexander the Great. This would be the belly and the thigh of bronze. And it was later, we see, it's divided into 4 kingdoms. History tells us what happens. You can follow it. It's a great study after Alexander's death. And the Grecian Empire moved like no other empire. It didn't just slowly steamroll like a bear. He moved fast, right? Alexander, the way he conquered. It was amazing. Verse 7. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast. Ah. Dreadful and terrible and exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. Okay, so we see the iron. It was devouring, breaking into pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. So, beast 4 we know is the Roman Empire. And notice, just as the statue in Daniel chapter 2 has 10 toes, this beast has 10 horns. And this beast isn't compared to any known animal. You can't say, oh, it's like this is just a, it's a We'll get another description of it in a minute. Verse 8, I was considering the horns, power. Horns always mean power in the Bible, right? Just like on an animal, the bigger the horn, the more mighty it is. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up from among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots, and there in this horn were the eyes like the eyes of a man, and the mouth speaking pompous words. Now this little horn is again the person of the Antichrist. And we'll be doing lots of cross-referencing in the future and tying this all together. He's got a Latin, real nasty, blasphemous mouth on him. And again, I know that we're skipping a lot of fascinating detail in our background check. Verse 9, I watched until thrones were put into place, and then the Ancient of Days, that would be God the Father, is seated. His garment was white as snow. The head of his hair was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame. Its wheels a burning fire. Familiar from Ezekiel. A fiery stream issued and came forth before the throne. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were open, and I watched them because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. So we know what's going on in earth, and we're watching the result of what's going on in heaven. And he says, and I watched until the beast was slain and its body destroyed, given to the burning flame. We'll see that later on in the book. And as for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, that would be Jesus, was coming in the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, Jesus, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So in his dream, he sees this timeline of all of the world-ruling empires and then Jesus Christ coming, taking dominion over the earth. Fascinating. Just like Nebuchadnezzar's dream, just from a different angle. Daniel continues in verse 15. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. And I came near to one of those who stood by, and I asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts, which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Well, praise the Lord. And amen. Verse 19, Daniel asks a little more. He says, well, then I wish to know the truth about that fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with teeth of iron and nails of bronze, and which devoured, broke into pieces, and trampled the residue with its feet, and the 10 horns that were on its head. And the other horn, which came up before, which three fell, namely that this is really what he wants to know, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth, which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. This one that rises to the top. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. Isn't that curious? And didn't Jesus say the gates of hell will not prevail against this church? Oh yeah, that's right. The church is in heaven at this time. The dragon's war here is with God's people on earth. It continues. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints, prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came, a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he says, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it into pieces. Then we get even more clarity. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue 3 kings. I know we covered a lot of stuff here. But we see 10 horns are the 10 kings that arise from the older Roman Empire. They're going to be back in the scene. This little horn, this Antichrist, is going to subdue or apparently conquer 3 of them. And now the focus is back on that nasty little horn. this little guy that we're doing a background check on. Verse 25, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. There's 3.5 years again. And again, I know we're skipping a lot of detail, but as I do this, what I'm hoping is that it kind of whets your appetite for personal study. This isn't all mystical. It's unlocked if you just keep studying the scriptures and you study history. It's all there. Verse 26, but the court shall be seated and they shall take away his dominion to consume it and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. So once again, we kind of see the same story. The Antichrist will be destroyed. And some of the points to note here is we see this progression of four empires. The first three are represented by animals, a lion, a bear, and a leopard. And then that fourth, the Roman Empire, will have the latter form with the 10 kings, and that smaller king, that Antichrist, is going to rise out of that. Now, we're going to be doing some more background checks on this person soon as we go through it, but I really wanted to dig all of this out. I really wanted to lay a basic foundation. This will be one of those that when people are confused in a couple studies from now, I'll say, oh, get the tape from chapter 13, and get the tape, get the CD or whatever. So, with all this said, let's go back to our original text. Revelation, chapter 13, verse 1. And I saw a beast rising up out of the sea. Now, we first met this beast in chapter 11. As you remember, he's the one who rises up and kills those two witnesses. It says he comes out of the sea, and some see the sea as a sea of nations. Right, the sea is a reference to the humanity, because it's a picture that used later on. We even see a parallel passage kind of in Revelation chapter 17, verse 15, when it says, then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So maybe that's what the sea could be. But if we put it together with the empires that we looked at in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, we might have a clue that the sea could be a geographical location. It might be the Mediterranean again. Either way, maybe the idea is that these empires arise out of the Mediterranean area, just like all of the ancient world-ruling empires in history. Back to chapter 1, or verse 1. Having 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his horns, 10 crowns, and on his head, a blasphemous name. So we have heads and horns and crowns. You know, when we saw Satan in chapter 12, he was portrayed in verse 3 as a great red dragon having 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And we just read in chapter 7, verse 7, that fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying, he had large iron teeth, devoured and crushed, trampled down the remainder with his feet, and it was different from all the other beasts before it, and it had 10 horns. So we're seeing things that we can tie together here. Right? This fourth beast is the final empire, the Antichrist empire, the last world empire before Jesus comes back. And John describes this beast as having the characteristics of all of the prior empires combined. Look at verse 2. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear. His mouth was like the mouth of a lion. So that's all familiar to us now because we just went through Daniel. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. So the Antichrist and his empire is going to be more vicious and worldwide than any that have come before. And in chapter 17, we're going to see the angel tells John that the 7 heads are the 7 kings and the 10 horns are the 10 kings that give their power and authority to the beast. Now, I know I'm saying a lot of things, but what the interesting thing is here in verse 2, what we really see is where the Antichrist real power comes from. It says the dragon, we know who that is, gives him power and his throne and great authority. So he's going to be empowered by Satan himself. This is prophesied by Daniel in Daniel chapter 8, verse 24, when he says his power will be mighty but not his own. He's even prophesied by Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. He says, that is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, and notice how, with all power, signs, and false wonders. Now, this is the terrifying thing about the deception. Whether you understand everything that's been said or not, this is what's terrifying. This guy's going to come on the scene. He's going to have all kinds of power to do signs and false wonders. And the truth is, we know that the general population doesn't score high in the realm of spiritual discernment, do they? When someone comes on the scene and starts doing amazing stuff, people are just wowed, right? Doesn't take much for all of a sudden somebody with empty promises, just if he can speak magnanimously and come, man, he'll be thrusted into rock star status. And if he can do a couple of really cool signs and wonders in front of people who are all along wondering, is there such things as miracles? And then they see it, they'll be like, wow, the world is going to hook, line, and sinker. Imagine what happens when an undiscerning world sees real supernatural works. They're going to embrace it, especially if it comes with promises of peace. We're going to bring the world together. We're going to unite. It's supernatural signs without discernment. Now, those of you who have been really trying to track as we've been going through the book, remember what that third woe was? We saw it last time in chapter 12, verse 12. He said, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows he has a short time, right? When he gets booted out and he turns his wrath against God's people, we're watching it unfold. And look how it goes down. Look at verse 3. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and the deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. It's a miracle. The whole world saw it. It's a miracle. Or is it? Mortally wounded. It literally means slain unto death. Now what exactly? We might have some details what this wound might entail. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 14, it says that beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. The sword, we know, is a weapon in the scriptures. It's a reference to weaponry. It very well could be an assassination. This guy can come on the scene and make these promises. We're going to rebuild the temple. And everyone's going to go, oh, he solved the Arab-Palestinian-Israeli conflict. He's amazing. He's wonderful. And someone's going to say, oh my goodness, this is the man of sin, and try to take him out. And they try to assassinate him. And imagine what would happen if he goes down. And then comes back up again. The world would be like, he is the one. The world would be like, ah, we found him. We found him. We're going to follow him. He's the great uniter. We have some idea. Perhaps Zechariah chapter 11, verse 17 gives us a clue. It says, woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock, right? The leader who leaves the flock. It says, a sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blind. Can you imagine if there's a counterfeit resurrection? If all of a sudden the world's hero that they're embracing gets assassinated, and the world is like, oh, this is terrible, and then somehow he comes back. Well, a little worse for the wear, right? Paralyzed on one side or what have you. But he comes back and he takes the stage. Imagine the world rejoicing, tears of joy flowing. He's returned. He's going to be a rock star. It says all the world marveled and followed the beast. The problem is this. He's going to return with a vengeance unlike the world has ever seen before. because he's got Satan's working through him, who has little time and is pouring his wrath on the Jews and anyone who fears Jesus Christ. But the people love him. And the assassination attempt would only be temporarily successful. Satan will make sure the beast is risen from the dead. The false prophet, who we'll see soon, will make sure that everybody's going to worship him. Verse 4. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast. Now this, look at what they say. Saying, who is liking the beast? And who is able to make war against him? They're going to say, who's like this guy? Uniting the world? You can't kill him? Who can come against him? The world is going to worship him. Now, let me ask you a question. What is it that Satan wanted all along? Worship. That's what he wants. And now he's getting it. The world is giving it to him. And the beast, he's sucking it up. And as the world saying, who's like this guy? He's awesome. Who can defeat him? He's a military genius. We're going to follow him. Whatever he says, whatever he does, we're going to say, yes, we're going to do it. Verse 5. And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and was given authority to continue for 42 months. So, he rides on the top here. He is the super. He can go on Oprah anytime he wants, right? And we see he reigns for 42 months, our favorite time period, 3.5 years again, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. His authority just increases. Now, next time, we're going to look at the things that he's saying with that big mouth. We're going to be looking at the things that he does. But it's a bit unnerving how the world follows hook, line, and sinker. Don't you hate when you see somebody believing somebody that you know is disingenuous? You're like, oh no, why are you buying into this? That's not what it says. The world is going to do that. How sad, how true. And just like today, people are looking for miracles. They just want signs and wonders. Perfect. They're being groomed for deception. The Antichrist is going to give them exactly what they're looking for. And this is why we need to know what our Bibles say. We need to understand it. Right? I'm not an anti-miracle. Don't misunderstand me. I'm all for miracles. Right? I can testify of many. This place to me is a miracle. But listen. If you don't hold the miracles, and you don't hold the minister, and you don't hold the ministry, and you don't hold the message up to the litmus test of what the Bible declares, you're going to be deceived. You'll be deceived by false signs and wonders. You'll be like, oh, this is amazing. You'll be like a bug just being drawn to this zapper. Next time, we'll pick up the pace. We'll move a whole lot quicker as we watch this satanic trinity. The dragon, the beast, and the false prophet having their way for a season. But in the meantime, you know, this is the bottom line. We need to be people of his word. We're living in a transitional time in history. And not only do we need to be looking up, but we need to be sharing the truth of the gospel. You see, as we read this, we can get all caught up in eschatology, end time events, and I do. I'm amazed by them. But to me, what it does is it stokes the urgency, the reality. People need to hear the gospel. People need to understand what's going on. They say, can you believe what's happening in this nation? And why is it? I'll tell you why. Let's talk about it. Let's see what the Bible says. As fascinating as Bible prophecy is, we need to share the soul-saving mission of the cross. I've done a lot more teaching than preaching today, and I understand that. But the bottom line is we need to preach the cross. We need to share the truth, why Jesus came and died. And they need to understand it. We can disagree on minor points. You can walk away and say, I don't agree with Don's eschatology. That's fine. But we can't disagree on the cross. Are you going to heaven? You know, the same Bible that predicts the future with this precision, 100% accuracy also tells you can know if you're going to heaven. You can know. Right? John tells us in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, he says, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the Son of God. Do you know? Do you know that for a fact? Do you understand where you're going? because it's a matter of receiving what he did on the cross by faith. See, all other religions say do. They have a list. You got to do this, you got to do that. All of these different things. Jesus says done. Right? Done. It is finished. Paid in full. I paid the price. You can't pay that price. He can, and he did, because so great is the Father's love. He's not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. But God won't compromise his justice. He can't, or he wouldn't be a just God. Isn't it amazing how you hear people go, well, I believe God's good, and I'll be okay. You know, he knows my heart. It's like, yeah, that's the problem. He does know your heart. And we get so deceived. This world is so deceptive. It's killing me. I'm watching people I love, I really love, just being deceived. Buying into the lies of the world. We're submerged in a wicked culture. And people just say, well, I believe, and they say differently than what the scriptures declare. We need to be sharing the truth. It's good to know eschatology. It's good to go through the book of Revelation. And I'm grateful, and I'm excited that I get an opportunity to do it again. But it's more important that we're sharing the cross of Jesus Christ. People need to know they can be forgiven. Their pillow can be seen clean and soft. Their conscience can be clean. That's what I meant to say. They can have a righteous standing before a holy God because of the work of the cross. We need to be sharing the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your amazing grace. We thank you, Lord, because you're so incredible. Your love is so profound. It's beyond reason that you would love us the way you do. But you do because you're good. So we thank you. And Lord, you know everybody's heart here. You know where everybody stands. So, Lord, I pray that there would not be anyone that leaves without a certainty that not only has Jesus died in their place for them and paid the price and satiated the justice that a holy God demands, but they know where they're going now because of it. Because they say, I receive that gift that God has given me. Maybe you've come to church 100 times, but you never really just stepped up and said, I'm going to receive Jesus. I'm going to do it. I'm going to just say, Lord, open the scriptures to me and fill me with your spirit. Forgive me and let me live the way you want. I am yours. You can do a better job with my life than I can. And you have what's eternally best for me. I ask for you to forgive me. And whether you've done that before or whether you've never done that, this is the time. Settle it with God. Don't leave uncertain. Lord, we thank you so much for the love that you have. And you've called us and you will equip us to serve you in such an amazing era that we live. It's incredible. So, Lord, we thank you for your word, for your power, for your grace, and for your soul-saving gospel. And if there's someone here who knows that they need to receive you, I would tell you, I'd encourage you, come on up. Don't worry about what anybody says, what anybody thinks. Just come on up and we'll pray. And we'll talk, and we can settle it. God wants you to know that you know where you know. It's not some hand-wringing, hopefully I get in. No, no. He paid the price. It's a gift. All you have to do is receive it by faith. Repent. We thank you, Lord, for your word, for your power. In Jesus' name, amen.